And as they're handing that out, get in your Bibles, go to the book of Revelation, please. The book of Revelation in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And would ask you to, you can take a look at that when they get out. I'm going to give just a few minutes or about 30 seconds here, and they'll go ahead and hand those out and everybody get one of those. You remember you got one of these. And we were going through Revelation 6, but now we've gone through Revelation 8. We've added the trumpets to the seals, if you would. Now, I'm going to give you some reasoning why I've got the first four between the first, second, and third seal. Nothing says those begin like that, but I'm going to give you some reasoning behind it, okay? So as they go ahead and hand those out, and everybody open up and take a look at them. So you've got, if you would, we pick up in Revelation 4 on the left side, rapture to the judgment seat of Christ, and then you've got the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, the fourth seal, which is the first time through. Once again, Revelation is not written in chronological order. Revelation is the what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are to the first coming. Revelation is to the second coming. We have four views of his first coming. We have four views of his second coming. As we started this, we looked at each of them, and clearly, by the time you're done with chapter 6, you've got the second coming taking place there. So you've got those. Now, the trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4. There's a distinction, if you would, between 3, 4, and 5, though. Look in Revelation chapter 8, and look, if you would, in verse 13. Revelation 8:13. And it says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." There is a warning put out between chapter 4, between the fourth trumpet and the fifth trumpet, and it doesn't mean the fourth trumpet or the first four are easy. But you remember, we talked about what could they be. Everything's speculation, folks. The fact is, all we know is water's turned to blood. We know the earth is scorched, at least a good portion of it's scorched. We know that there are a third or a quarter that die. We know that. Truly, you could say something asteroid-wise, meteor-wise. We talked about that. It's falling from the sky and so on. But could I say this? To a certain degree, these would be issues that man would say, we can fix this. You ever notice how man says, we can take care of this? Or we can explain this. How's that? We can explain this. The Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, they explained it by, there's a section of the Red Sea that is about ankle deep. And they said, well, that's called the Sea of Reeds, and that's where they crossed, because that's understandable. I like the old country preacher who they said that to. So he heard someone say, well, you know, it was a sea of reeds, and it was about ankle deep, so obviously they were able to get across. He was, well, praise the Lord, that's a greater miracle. And the guy said, why do you say that? He said, God must have drowned, or God drowned all the army of Egypt in ankle-deep water. Amen. And so that, you know, you can't, but they're trying to explain it. When the blood, not historians, but I guess, I don't know what group of scientists went back in history, said there was a volcanic reaction or a volcanic action spilled into the Red Sea, it came down, turned the water red. They try to explain it away. You know that's what man does. He tries to explain away the supernatural of God. Once we get to chapter 9 and we get to that fifth trumpet, there is no way man can explain locusts coming out of the earth and they've got the head of a lion and they've got, what does it say? What has it described them again? It says they were shaped like horses prepared for battle. The heads were like crowns of gold. The faces were like men's faces. They had the hair of woman. Teeth were as the teeth of lions. Now, explain that one. You know, in other words, there's no question about it. It's going to get so crazy that they're going to sit back and say, oh, in other words, there's nothing they can explain it. And so you've got these. I make these later on. And why I say that, because in the first seal, you have, if you would, someone conquers. We talked about that. But the second seal, you have things starting to break apart. The third seal. By the fourth seal, though, look what it says in chapter 6. Look, it says in chapter 6, in verse 8, and I looked and behold, a pale horse, and his name, personification there, his name that sat on him was death, death personified, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. I mean, it's just death, and when you read over here in the fifth and the sixth trumpet, that's what it is, death. So that's just my idea. You don't necessarily have to embrace that. Now, the one thing you do see is after the second coming, you see the seventh trumpet. I'm going to explain that tonight, okay? So go, if you would, to Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And it almost seems parenthetical. I know some men that say it is. I don't think it is. I do believe that chapter 12 is a parenthetical chapter. But in Revelation 10, it says in verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders thundered their voices. And when the seven thunders had thundered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are there, that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, colon, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now that's the first breakup, if you would, from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 7. That's the first segment. The second segment is going to be chapter 10, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. We're introduced to an angel here. You say, well, who's the angel? Does it matter? I think it does. I believe the angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only argument against that, and by the way, in the Old Testament, there's an angel of the Lord, but there is the angel of the Lord also. Now, I'll make my arguments here. The only argument that could be against it is this angel swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein. You say, wait a minute, Jesus Christ created everything. And I agree with you, he did. But when we get into Revelation, and when we get into passages like this, and I'm going to show you a passage in a second, the truth of the mystery of godliness becomes glaring in our face. What is the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. And so Jesus Christ was as much God as though there were no man in him. And he was as much man as though there were no God in him. And you say, I don't understand that. And I would welcome you to the club. There have been people that have tried to debate on that. That is one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. There are seven major that you should know. And it's my opinion, and I think I'm right on it, that when we get so asphyxiated on trying to explain those mysteries to a human understanding, we end up with a heresy. God went to the cross. But the Son of God went to the cross. Can we agree? But the Son of Man went to the cross. Those two terms are the same person, but two different portions, or if you would, are aspects of his identity. When the Son of God is mentioned, it's speaking of his deity. When the Son of Man is mentioned, it's speaking of his humanity. That's why in the book of Acts, you must take notice in Acts chapter 1, when the Bible says, why stand ye gazing in heaven? The same Jesus will come in like manner. And it goes on to say, not there, but it goes on to say, they see the Son of Man coming. And Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, how about this? The Son of Man is the one that descended. He's the one that's going to ascend. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, how do you figure that out? I am as a man right here, and I am as a man right there. How do you explain those things? You can't explain them. And the moment we try to explain to human understanding, number one, we're trying to reduce the Bible to my understanding. There are things in Scripture you have to sit back and say, I've got to see both sides. But you can't look at both sides at the same time. Neither can you discuss both sides at the same time. It's one coin. Jesus was all man, but he was all God. And sometimes when you read about him being all man, he looks weak because he was tempted in all points like as we are. You should rejoice in the fact he wasn't weak, and yet he was weak. He said, it doesn't make sense. It makes perfect sense to me. Jesus Christ suffered shame. He despised the cross. The Bible says in Gethsemane, in the book of Hebrews, in that he feared. He couldn't do, and what we do is we end up having a major division on this. You know, it comes heavily, I hate to use the term North Carolina-style camp meeting, but if you make mention about Jesus Christ fearing the cross or desiring, when he was in Gethsemane, he said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. According to Hebrews, that was fear. You'd fear it too. And as a human, he feared it. And yet as the Son of God, the book of Isaiah said, he said his face is a flint. Unchanging, unmoving. Why do I say that? I say that because there's portions in Scripture where it seems to separate God from Jesus. We know God is Jesus. We know Jesus is God, right? But I'll show you a verse, and we're going to go back to it a little bit, but I'm going to show you a verse that you're going to struggle to understand. Matter of fact, you can't understand it. I can't either. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll show you the point I'm making. Because that argument that we're making, the argument you might make saying, well, he was the creator, yes, but God created all things. Yes, but Jesus, I know. But I'm going to show you a verse that to me, it's an astounding verse, honestly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look what it says in verse, let's pick up in verse 25. It says in verse 25 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, for he, speaking of Jesus Christ, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Can we agree that he's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years? Okay, he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. Look up here for a second. The millennium isn't going to be everybody agrees, but it will be everybody obeys. If it was everybody agrees, there's no reason why Jesus Christ has to come and reign with a rod of iron. He's reigned with a rod of iron because not everybody agrees. And I can show you ample cases in the Old Testament where it's clear that not everybody is in agreement. Why wouldn't they be in agreement? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I know, because man doesn't really want peace. He says he does, but he doesn't. What does he want? He wants his way. That's what he wants. The problem with man is no further than the book of Luke, where they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's the issue. Well, look what it says. He must rule till he put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he, who's he? For he hath put all things, that's not Jesus. He there is God. Watch. For he hath put all things under his feet. The Father hath put all things under the Son's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, when God says all things are put under Jesus, it is manifested that he is accepted. That accepted is not I've accepted you and agreed to you. That is an exception. God the Father is an exception in being put under Jesus. Remember, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So God the Father isn't put under him. Do you follow that? But all things are put under Jesus. Are we okay? Watch what it says in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, who's the him there? Jesus. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now you figure that one out. After 1,000 years of putting all things under him, except God, because he's the exception, he says he's going to become subject to God. Now you tell me, is Jesus God? Then tell me how God becomes subject to God. He said, I can't. That was the right answer. That's the only answer. You know where that was at? I've got to take a sidebar here, okay? It might mess me up in how far we get, but there is a blessed lesson there. Matter of fact, there's one. I get tingles up my spine when I think about it right now. That showed up before. It showed up in the law. In the law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, the Bible says this: if a Hebrew takes a Hebrew slave to himself, he will serve him for only 7 years. Honestly, dispensationalism fits so easily. 7 years, yeah, yeah. Jesus Christ said before the foundation of the world, Father, I will. Was not he a lamb slain from the foundation of the world? And there's going to be 7,000 years of world history. The day of the Lord is 1,000 years is a day. And in that seventh year, he rules. But in Deuteronomy 15, it says, if you do take a Hebrew servant, he can serve you for 7 years. And after 7 years, you let him go. And don't let him go with nothing. He said, be liberal to him. Give him stuff. Let him go by his way. And now, if he came with a wife, he'll leave with a wife. He said, but if he came single and his master gave him a wife, he can leave, but he's got to leave the wife. He said, but if that servant, after that seventh year, says, I love my wife, it's well with me and my master, and yields himself, he said, the master will take him to the door. He said, he'll take his earlobe, and he'll drive a hole through his earlobe with an awl, and he will become his servant forever. Why would he do that? Because I love my wife. 7,000 years ago, or 6,000 years ago, somewhere in eternity, God the Father looks to God the Son, and God the Son says, Father, I will. He is the obedient Son. For 6,000 years, he's been a servant. That 7,000th year, he may be reigning, but that reigning is the Father putting all things under his feet, because everything's going to be under his feet. But at the end of that, he's going to be no longer a servant. And so true to the Mosaic law, the father can say, son, you've served me well for 7 years. You're free. Then Jesus Christ looks at the church. He says, what about her? He said, oh, I gave you. You didn't come in with her. You got her after you became my servant. And Jesus Christ becomes under the Father. Keep me. Keep you. Oh, man. I don't understand how all that happens. But all that motive thrills my heart. That he would love me enough to say, you know what, I will put myself under you, Father, if I can keep her. Oh, man. You know, one of our biggest problems in this life is, let me show you a verse. Take your Bibles. This is the best way to explain it. Go to Ephesians real fast. Ephesians. You see if I can find where it's at. I can't even read now. I can't even see. That ye may know. That's not chapter. I can't find it. Is it 319 I'm looking for, brother? That's it. Thank you. Yes, yes. Back up if you would, to verse 16 of chapter 3, Ephesians. Thanks, Brother Ray. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to, say the word, comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our doubts, our struggles in this life is, We've just never comprehended. If we were ever comprehend, if we were ever to comprehend the kind of love, and when I read over there in 1 Corinthians, I'll tell you where I got a hold of that. We had a singing group in Sound Doctrine years ago. Gary Duty wrote a song called The Eternal Servant. And I said, after the service, I said, what a great song. He said, well, you know who it is, don't you? I said, no, who is it? He says, Jesus Christ. And he took me over there and he showed me that. And I thought, oh. And when I saw it, I thought, oh my. He said, you know where I got it? I said, where? He said, I was in a meeting where Alan Jones was preaching and Alan Jones brought it out. There's a couple of thoughts on that. First of all, when I see that, it thrills my heart to think that the God of creation would love me enough to say, you know what, I'll just become servant to you so I can keep her. But I'll tell you something else. Christian, you need to stay to show yourself approved. I thank God that there's an old preacher named Alan Jones that studied his Bible and God gave him that and he gave it to somebody else who gave it to me. And the question is, what have you given to somebody? What have you given? There is more than just me. There's more than just a me reason to study this book. Doesn't that thrill you? Doesn't that verse thrill you? Then comes, well, he'll deliver the kingdom up to the Father and become subject to him in all things. Why? Because if I go free, I lose her. Oh, man. Are we in Revelation? Amen. I said all that for this. Go back over there. I need to hurry. Revelation 10, I don't think that that's the best argument over in chapter 6, the one that created, he swears by him. I don't think that's the best argument. You say, why do you think that that mighty angel is the Lord? First of all, in verse 3, he roars like a lion. In Revelation 5:5, he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In verse 1, he's got a rainbow around the throne. There's a there's a rainbow around his head. There's a rainbow around the throne in Revelation 4. And go to Ezekiel 1 real fast. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 is a presentation of the throne of God and the vision that Isaiah saw. And I'll find it here. It's here somewhere. In Ezekiel chapter 1, I want you to look what it says in verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward. And from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And it had a brightness round about, and the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Thus was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So that rainbow is tied to the glory of the Lord. Back over in Revelation 10, not only did he roar like a lion, not only did he have a rainbow around his head, but his face was like the sun. There's no angel. Angels are bright, but it's never said their face is like the sun. Matthew 17:2 is where the Mount of Transfiguration was, and when he was transfigured in his glory, the Bible says his face shone as the sun. Now, angels' garments shine. Angels might be bright, but angels aren't described like this. Not only that, but his feet were as fire. Revelation 2:18 describes his feet. Revelation 2:18 says this. It says, not 218, try 118. I'm sorry, 118? It's not even 118. I don't even know where it's at now. Did I get the wrong verse here? Revelation 2:18? Yeah, it's right, 218. Here it is, 218. I hit it right. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, fine brass is described, brass is the color of fire. It's mentioned other places in the Bible to make a description of that. And if none of those are convincing enough, take your Bible's Revelation 11, and it says in verse 1, and there was given to me a rod, like unto a rod, and the angel, and by the way, check me out, it's the same angel, he hasn't changed. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar and them that worship therein. Now I want you to drop down into to verse 3. And I will give power unto, what's that next word? The witnesses are the angels' witnesses. He calls them my witnesses. I believe it's Jesus Christ who I believe it is. And I believe what he does, he's there with the little book, and his feet are on the sea, and the feet are on the land. And he says in verse 6, he declares that time shall be no longer. All right? So time, but he says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. The seventh angel doesn't sound until Revelation 11 and in verse 15. But it doesn't say when the angel sounds, time will be no longer. It says in the days of the voice. Listen to what it says. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Let's look at a few things, all right? Time shall be no more. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. I believe that's referred to in the book of Ephesians, that where there's no more time. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9, look what he says. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I want you to notice what it says. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. What do you mean? When time is at a full, when it's finished, when it's complete. You fill your tank up. When the tank is up, you can't do any more. Why? It's full. There's going to be a day when time, the Bible speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. There's going to come a day. The Gentiles have been having a heyday on this earth since 606 BC when Babylon came in and overthrew Judah and carried the children of Israel captive. It's been the time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have ran this world, but God says their time's going to come up. There's going to be a fullness to it. And when that fullness happens, then they're not going to be any more. In the same way, there's a point where there's time will be no more, all right? And in verse 7, and the reference to it, matter of fact, is in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back over there, 1 Corinthians 15. There's another reference. 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. That's in verse 24. Even the Father, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy should be destroyed his death. We know that. And then he's going to put all under his feet. All right. So the idea is he's saying this is the end. He's going to reign till he puts everyone under his feet. And then he offers the kingdom up. Take your Bibles now. And I want you to go over, look what it says in verse 7 of chapter 10. It says, in those days of the seventh angel, the mystery of God should be finished. What is the mystery of God? The mystery of God can be summed up like this. I'm sorry. Now, there's mysteries in the Bible, but the mystery of God being spoken of here, the mystery of God is that when he says all things are going to be in Christ, Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned this creation. He's not reforming this world. He's not reforming this life. He's not cleaning it up. This creation is going to melt with a fervent heat. This creation is going to cease to exist. Jesus Christ went to the cross not only to save us, but he came to gain the right to, if you would, or the authority, if you would, call it what you want, to be the creator of a new creation. When you got saved, you got the first fruits of that creation when you got the Spirit of God. We are a sort of first fruits of that creation. What Adam ruined, Jesus Christ is replacing. But he's replacing the earth, he's replacing the heavens. So over in Revelation it says, I saw new heaven, not a rebuilt heaven, not a reformed heaven, not a repoured heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. Because what Jesus Christ is doing, and here's what it comes down to, folks. Someone doesn't get saved, they're holding on to this creation. They're holding on to a sinking ship. It is going down. There is no hope for it. It is going to sink. It is going to be destroyed. And if they can recognize, here's what we've done way, I don't want to say way too much, but can I say this? It's always, and I know that salvation has to be a personal thing. I get that. I understand that very clearly. But what we develop the idea, what we do is we say, well, you're a sinner, and that's true, and they need to understand they're a sinner. What they don't understand is the full scope of what happened when Adam sinned. He ruined everything. He sin-tainted everything. According to Romans 8, all creation groans. Every time, and I've told you, every time the little bird in the springtime falls out of the tree or out of the nest, lays there and is baked by the noon sun, shrivels up into this hard baked shell around bones. That's nature saying this is not the way it was meant to be. Every time that some wildcat out in the jungle chases and goes after some antelope, whatever, and grabs it and bites the jugular, and that thing kicks and kicks until it loses life and it eats it, creation is saying this is not the way it was meant to be. Every time a little child's born in this world missing some digit or some kind of deformity, creation is saying that's not the way it was meant to be. And so they sit back and they say, why doesn't God fix these things? You can't fix this world. That's why. The only thing he could do is make a new one. And he went to Calvary to do it, and you won't take him up on getting in on it. Thank God I'm saved. Thank God there is a Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Why? Because he found nothing down here worth living for. That's why. That's not a statement of depression. That's just a statement of reality. You've got to go to work because you have to make the money. You've got to fix the refrigerator. You have to fix the sump pump. You got to do all those things. It's just life. Cars have to have their oil changed. There's things in this life that we have to deal with and have to take care of. But at the end of the day, you look out and say, what is it worth? And Ecclesiastes tells us it's worth nothing. There's nothing, there's no profit in this life. It is no deeper than I came into this world naked and I'm going to go out. I came in with nothing, I'm going out with nothing. It is that simple. The question is, when I go out, am I going out to something greater? That's it. And in Christ you are. Listen, you haven't got the physical part of the new creation because the physical part of the new creation hasn't been made. You'll get it someday. We're going to be clothed on with that heavenly body. We're going to be clothed on with that new tabernacle, amen. But until then, you've got the first fruits in you. You have the new man. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. This is not the new creature. This is the old creature. This isn't in Christ. It's in Adam. What's on the inside is in Christ, that new man. And so he says it should be finished. Look in Revelation 16. Go over there. Revelation chapter 16 real fast. Revelation chapter 16, and look if you would in verse 17. Look what it says. And the seventh angel poured out his vial, these are the vials, into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as were not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now, you say, why'd you say that the seventh trumpet goes beyond? How many understand that when Jesus Christ comes back, you have in your chart there, he comes back, and if you would, that would be the beginning of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Are we okay? But time is no, at the second coming of Christ, time is, it's not that time is no longer. There's another 1,000 years. Time is no longer is down the road. Would you agree and understand that? And so in the days of the seventh trumpet, it's not saying when it blows, that trumpet, in the days, the trumpet issues in days. Remember the one trumpet issued in and the locust came out and it was 5 months plus, 5.5 months, something like that. It issued in days. That trumpet issued in days. It looks to me like the seventh trumpet issues in 1,000 years of days, what it looks like. Now, that, if you saw that verse that we just read over there in chapter 16, there were thunders. Let me show you where that fits together. Go to Revelation 11 now. Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I want you to drop to verse 19. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail." Go, if you would, to Revelation 8. Revelation 8, chapter 5. You remember verse 1 through 5 of Revelation 8 was a summary before he got into the seals. Look in 5. "And the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." You're at the best I can see. You're at the same place in every single one of them. In the days of the seventh trumpet, time will be no more. All right, that's what we're getting at. Go back over to chapter 10. Real fast in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11 is about about John being told to eat the little book. He's told in verse 8 to go get it from the man that stands on the sea and on the earth. He gets it. Says when I in verse 9, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, made my belly bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." Now, I'm going to tell you, give you a very real practicality on that in my mind. He's talking to John there. He's not talking about the book of Revelation, but somehow John has a future ministry there, and I have no idea what it is. It is clear, if you went to Acts 23, and you don't have to, Paul's in Jerusalem, and he says, "Paul, don't worry, for thou must testify before kings," and he says the same thing. Paul's in kind of a dire strait, and he says, "Don't worry, because you still have to testify." The real comparative passage is Ezekiel chapter 3. I want you to go over there, and we'll probably have to finish on this one, okay? I'm going to try to get you out a little early tonight. And Ezekiel chapter 3, this is the real comparison. And the reason I want to stop here is we're going to pick up in the following chapter next week, but this is not only deals with Revelation, but it deals with great practicality for us, and so it'd be great to go home with the practicality also. Two guys I know that was told to eat words. John, he was told to eat the book. He was told it's going to be sweet in his mouth, bitter in his belly. Well, the other one is Ezekiel. Look what it says in verse 9 of chapter 2. Verse 9, chapter 2, Ezekiel. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations, mourning, and woe. I'm in Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. Did I tell you somewhere else? Didn't? Okay. Let's read again. "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mournings and woes." If you don't write anything much in your Bible, would you write this next to the last verse? Sermon material. Ezekiel is getting ready to preach to the people, and this is the sermon material. Lamentations, mournings, and woes. Drop to chapter 3, verse 1. "Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he did cause me to eat that roll." Now this is interesting. Watch verse 3. "And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." I find it super interesting. He opens his mouth in verse 2, and the Lord causes him to eat the roll. But then he says, now cause your belly to eat. Can I please say something? There's a difference between knowing what the Bible says and applying what the Bible says. There's a difference between reading the Bible and meditating upon the Bible. And many times we can read in the morning, we can walk away, and by noon we forgot anything about. We might be able to say, I was in Psalms and I was here. We just don't remember anything that God gave us. And so he causes him to eat. He said, now, cause your belly to eat. He said, so I ate it, and it was sweet in my mouth like honey. But preacher, where's the bitter? The bitter doesn't show up until verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in the bitterness and the heat of my spirit. Do you know what caused the bitterness? Start reading with me in verse 4. And he said unto me, Son of man, go and get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, and get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of my people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God. Does he know right now what he's supposed to say? There'll be other things given to him, but he's got the preliminary. What is it? Lamentations, mournings, and woes. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. And I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in the bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Listen to what it says, verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, and dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest them not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Stop, look up here. Do you know what the whole passage is about? It's about the fact that God said, eat it. And he ate it. He said, no, make your belly eat it. And so he made his belly eat it, and he listened to his commission, and he's supposed to go preach to people that are captive, people, mothers that watched. The last thing they saw was a terrified face on the face of their little child while the Babylonian soldiers were getting ready to smack them against a wall. Wives, the last thing they saw was the panic look on the face of their dying husband as he was ran through. On the face of children that watched their grandfathers indiscriminately just destroyed with swords. Or a husband's staggering around stunned because the last thing he saw at his wife was that expecting child cut out of her womb, cut out of her body, and her lay there bleeding to death. Get the picture. And you know what he said? He said, go tell them. Go tell them they did this. Go tell them it's their fault. And he said, and I went and I sat where they sat. And he didn't say a word. And after 7 days, the Lord said, this was not, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman. Oh, no, no, no. This was the booming thunder. Son of man, I've made you a watchman. And if you don't warn them, they'll die in their iniquity, but their blood will I require at your hand. It is a rebuke. You say, why? Because the words that were sweet soured in the circumstances. You say, what's the message? The message is this. How often have we loved the preaching, but for some reason, when the preaching is to be taken to them out there, The preaching doesn't seem so sweet to us. The words seem not so sweet to us. You say, why? The words are sweet in my mouth. When they enter my loins, when they come into my belly, now it's meant to be used. This is for taste. This is for work. And boy gets down there and they say, go tell them. Go tell them. You see, our problem is we sit and like the wows. We like to talk to each other about the wows. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But there's a God in heaven that says, son of man, I made you a watchman. Yeah, but God, if I tell them that, they'll think, I mean, God, you really think, if I told them what you said about the home, they would, you realize what they would say to me? You realize, they think I'd be a kook. They think I'd be, I mean, they consider it hate speech. Today, there's some of the Bible that be considered hate speech. And it becomes bitter. It becomes bitter into us in the necessity of giving it out. Amen, amen. In both places, you know, he said, eat because you're going to testify. Ezekiel, eat because you're going to testify. John, eat because you're going to testify. I don't know where John's, his ministry is going to be. I have no idea. I know where Ezekiel's was. And by the way, I challenge you, you know what God did? God shut his mouth only. He could only speak when God would loosen his tongue. And that's almost over into the third chapter, 30 chapters. He can't even, he said, you're going to be a mute. And over there, way over there, it says, now I loosened his tongue. He could only talk. Yeah. That is a rebuke. It's a rebuke to someone who enjoyed the sweetness, but allowed in the bitterness of it. And it's a bitter thing. I told you before, I feel pretty negative a lot of times in my preaching, but there's a lot of negative in here. Come on, tell me. You got a Sunday school class, or you got someone you're going to teach. Tell me what you'd rather. You'd rather someone come after the service and say, thank you so much. That was so encouraging. I preach a message like I did Sunday, when God visits. It was, folks, it wasn't just quiet. It was stunningly quiet. You say, why? That stuff, I would rather preach something that made people feel good. And not false stuff. I'm not saying that. But I would like to encourage people. But there's so much of the stuff here. And thank God for the people in this church, because as I preach the way I preach, whether encouraging or reproving or rebuking, most of the time, everybody is thank God for that. And that is the kind of people that God blesses. The kind that says, it's sweet in my mouth. Now comes the hard work, but thank you for it, God. Amen. We'll pick up in Revelation chapter 11 next week. God bless you. Let's bow our heads. Thanks for coming out.